Alrighty. Sorry for the late start, everybody, but good morning and welcome once again to another morning of Plan and Promise. And today we are starting our, I think hopefully will be an enjoyable but also long trek through the book of Isaiah. So we have a tall task in front of us to try to get through 18 chapters. So we are just doing 1 through 18, even though I have down here 13 through 23, but that entire section is characterized as oracles against the nations. But, we have a lot of territory to cover, 18 chapters. But I think what I hope to come away with is having at the very least, 50,000 foot view, one of the book of Isaiah as a whole, because if we understand the macro structure, it's easier to, you know, see that how the different parts, the different individual sections of Isaiah contribute to the message of the whole. So I'm being able to see the forest and then appreciate the trees. And hopefully we'll see how certain themes, because Isaiah is considered the messianic prophet, and there are a ton of central themes that are given to us in Isaiah that are picked up elsewhere, especially in the New Testament. And we'll see how themes like the Messiah, exile, new Exodus, and this idea of a remnant, which will become prominent as we see the storyline of the Bible play itself out, especially once we get to the New Testament. So, with that, let me pray. We'll go through some brief introductory things and then jump into the text. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for all of us being gathered here this morning to study the book of Isaiah. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see beautiful things in your word, open our hearts to receive them, and I pray that you would be with each and every one of us as we seek to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you sent through your word, through the prophecy of Isaiah. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, again, really brief introduction. So, who is the author of the book of Isaiah? Seems pretty self-explanatory. It would be Isaiah, the son of Amos, as we see in the very first verse, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Why is it important to point this out? Well, among more, you know, scholarly types, there is a theory that Isaiah actually has at least two authors. Some now are claiming that the book of Isaiah has three authors. And the reason for that is because as we look here at our macro structure, there is a very distinct tonal difference, you could say, between the first half, which is chapters 1 through 39, characterizes the book of judgment, and the latter half of Isaiah, which is chapters 40 through 66, which is the book of restoration. And the reason that it is theorized that there is more than one author to the book of Isaiah is because within chapters 40 through 66, it will to dive more in depth into this when we get there, that those chapters contain, as Isaiah is describing the restoration of the people of God after just going through the judgment that will befall the people of God for their sin and the breaking of the covenant, that certain things like the fact that Isaiah will name drop Cyrus the Great, who, if we understand, so talking about our author, the date of the book is back in the 8th century B.C. So this is during the time Isaiah is prophesying to Judah and to Jerusalem. This is approximately 740 to 700 B.C. And his ministry actually lasts quite a while because he will be prophesying during the reigns of King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. And so this is around the time the northern kingdom is not yet fallen, but will within the lifetime of Isaiah. And so being that we're in the 7th century, people see in the latter half of Isaiah, where Isaiah name drops Cyrus the Great, someone who will not be even born for another several centuries, as, well, this can't possibly be the Isaiah who wrote the first half describing Assyria and the fall of the Northern Kingdom and all of this other stuff. This has got to be a different guy who is writing in a post-exilic period and reflecting back on what Isaiah had previously written. And there are even evangelical scholars who hold to this understanding. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of the Bible Project. Their videos are really helpful as far as seeing, again, our macro structure of a book and then seeing how the individual parts of the book, the story, fit together and contribute to that overall theme. But if you watch their overview of Isaiah, which from a literary standpoint is very good, they do tend to, it seems as though they tend toward this hypothesis that this is likely somebody else, an exile, who is reflecting back on Isaiah's words. But, again, once we get there, we will see there's actually very good reason to believe that the whole book was written by Isaiah. It's actually part of the argument that the Lord is making through the prophet Isaiah that tells us that being able to name drop a king who will be used as a deliverer for God's people centuries later is something that only the one true and living God can do. And therefore, if Isaiah is doing this, he must then be speaking on behalf of the one true and living God. So there is theological precedent for why Isaiah, both the Book of Judgment and the Book of Restoration, can be attributed to this 7th century prophet. So, with that being said, again, talking about prominent themes, we've got, and we'll probably spend most of our time in the first 5 chapters and chapters 7 through 12, because you will see a lot of our prominent themes of the Messiah, Messianic Kingdom. We will see exile, we will see remnant language, and we will see new Exodus. So, there's a reason why in the New Testament Isaiah is quoted a lot in reference to this idea of a new Exodus that is to be ushered in by the ministry of the Messiah. So we'll see Messiah, we'll see kingdom language and new Exodus, and they will ultimately be tied together. So for today, again, we're going to try to make it through as much as we can of the first 18 chapters. And the first 5 will give us sort of, the first chapters 1 and 2 give us sort of a introduction, as it were, to the book as a whole, because they deal with the idea of judgment and then restoration. So it kind of gives you a preview of how the book itself overall will be divided. And we see the impending judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, but we also get glimmers of hope. And then we'll look at the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. It's a text that a lot of us are familiar with when Isaiah sees essentially his inaugural vision. As many of the major, all the major prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, experience a vision like this. They will see this inaugural vision of the Lord, and that's the beginning or marks a major point, because Isaiah prophesies beforehand, but marks a turning point or a major point in the life of the prophet. And then we will look at chapter 7 through 12 and spend a lot of time there. The overall theme, I would say, is to trust in Yahweh and not Assyria. But here we will get a lot of the famous messianic passages that are often referenced in Isaiah, and see this child who will be born, this coming messianic king, and how this ties to the idea of a remnant, of a new Exodus. And then we may not be able to get into the weeds of 13 through 18. We will pick up the rest of that section next week, but it is oracles against the nations. And so you'll see nations like Babylon, Egypt, Moab will all be addressed, because the Lord is not just the Lord God of Israel, he is the Lord God of all creation, over all of the earth. All the nations belong to him, and therefore, maybe not within the same covenant relationship, but all nations are accountable to God himself. So, any questions so far? Brief overview. And then, as I always do, whenever we talk, whenever we're going to dive into prophecy, just a real quick reminder, because I'm sure a lot of you have heard me teach on this before, but I think it's good to go through some of the, I guess, principles, keys, as it were, of interpretation for prophetic literature, just as a quick reminder. And when we get, I won't say it now, but when we get to Isaiah chapter 7, and specifically 7:14, the famous, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son passage, we will look at how some of these principles are at work. But you've got immediate context, so the structure of the book, the structure of the passage, your flow of thought. You need to understand, as we're interpreting prophecy, we need to know the nature of the oracle. Is this an oracle of judgment? Is this an oracle of salvation? Who is the oracle addressed to? Is it addressed to God's people? Is it addressed to the nations? The difference between forthtelling and foretelling. As we know, foretelling is sort of why scholars have a bugaboo with this section, because they don't really hold to this idea that there could be predictive prophecy of looking into an event in the distant future. But we have to remember that a prophet is not just a foreteller. This is not, they're not just fortune tellers in any way, but rather that their predictions of the future help to validate the message that they are giving. It's a means by which they show that the one true and living God is speaking through them. The primary purpose of the prophet is to foretell the word of God, because this is originally the word of God to God's people, originally Israel at this time, calling them back to covenant obedience, calling them to repentance from the covenant breaking and unfaithfulness that they are currently entrenched in. The prophets were God's covenant watchdogs. That when the people were being unfaithful, God would send a prophet, speak to them through the prophet, and call them back to himself by means of their ministry. So, again, prophecy is primarily characterized by foretelling, but there is foretelling because the foretelling helps to authenticate the foretelling and demonstrate this really is the God of the universe speaking through this prophet. And then we need to know subgenres. There's, you know, as you read prophecy, you'll read narrative, you'll read poetry, you'll read disputation, and there's multiple literary aspects to the overall genre of prophecy. We need to keep our redemptive historical context in mind, the shape of the entire canon. We need to know when Isaiah is prophesying, to whom is he prophesying, and where does that fit in redemptive history. And because we look at where it fits in redemptive history, we can see the near, we can see far fulfillment, and that's one we'll get into when we look at Isaiah 7, that there's often a twofold fulfillment of the prophet's words. There will be one that is fulfilled in the lifetime of the prophet, but it points to something beyond itself and will ultimately be fulfilled at a later date. And in that, we can see our New Testament interpretation. So if we're keeping in mind the entirety of the canon, we also understand the New Testament interprets and sheds light on the Old. And so the New Testament, you'll see Isaiah quoted oftentimes in the New Testament, which is another reason why we should take chapters 40 through 66 as attributed to Isaiah, because it's quoted in the New Testament specifically by Jesus and attributed to Isaiah. So I think I'm going to take Jesus's words and not the words of a modern-day scholar who has a problem with predictive prophecy. So, all of that. Any questions so far? Just, again, trying to run through that as quick as possible.
Good. When he wrote them, what did the people think about when he was writing that? We're looking at it from many centuries later. Mm-hmm. What did they think about it at the time?
Original audience, like we're talking about when he writes something like name-dropping sirens. There probably would have been some confusion, as we'll look at Isaiah, when you see the Lord's description of what Isaiah will be called to do, what will characterize his ministry is he will speak to a people, but they won't hear. They will have eyes, but they won't see. And so there is an element of that his prophecy is sealed for a later generation. And again, given that Cyrus is not alive or even born, you know, is not even a twinkle in his mother's eye at this point, it would point to something to be fulfilled later. They would if they have any knowledge of who the reigning superpowers are of that time, they would know, like, well, who's this Cyrus guy? And it's something that they, especially exiles later, reflecting on Isaiah's words, would see and know that this Cyrus the Great, who is arisen, has been raised up by God himself to deliver his people. But there is an element of mystery. There's going to be things that Isaiah will say that the people of his day did not understand because they were not given eyes to see or ears to hear. Jesus will often use similar vocabulary. Those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Those who are given spiritual sight and spiritual hearing to receive what the word of the Lord says is given by the Spirit.
So there would have to be a lot of trust involved.
Yes.
And that's where the foretelling of something that's going to happen right away comes to play.
Exactly. That's why...
You saw the leopard healed. Now you can believe me.
Exactly. That's why you have to keep... That's why we got to keep in mind near and far fulfillment. Because that... Because in Deuteronomy 18, we are given the criteria for... What is a true prophet and what is a false prophet? And if a prophet says something and it doesn't come to pass, then you know he does not speak on behalf of the Lord, and that prophet is to be put to death. But again, with the messengers that God sends to his people, he will authenticate that their message is true by giving them near fulfillment, so they'll predict something that will happen within the lifetime of the prophet, and that will demonstrate to the people that he does speak on behalf of God. And you look at guys like Elijah and Elisha, who were given signs and wonders, similar to Moses, that demonstrated they could only be speaking on behalf of the one true and living God. So, yeah, we have to keep in mind near fulfillment, far fulfillment, and as a means of authenticating that this is a genuine spokesman of God. So, any other... comments, questions, concerns? Okay. Let's dive into the text. So, Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, again, is we get sort of a thematic intro in Isaiah 1 through 2. You've got Isaiah 1. So, we read in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." And so we have the beginning in Isaiah 1. The Lord is calling out his people for their sin and their unfaithfulness. We go down verse 9. "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation I cannot endure. Iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." So you have this comparison of Israel being like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Isaiah makes the point, it's the point that that Paul will pick up later, that if the Lord had not left us a remnant, as it were, or left us a few survivors, we would have become like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Well, we already know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were judged and destroyed because of their sin and their iniquity. So it's not off to a good start that the people of God are being compared to these wicked nations. And so one question would be, so we see from verses 10 down through 17, we get this understanding that things like the different sacrifices and ceremonial laws, the different things that Israel, it appears, was keeping, yet the Lord says that they are a burden to him, that his soul hates their appointed feasts and their sacrifices and their new moons. So, what from this text, because the Lord will go on, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So my question would be, according to this text, what does it seem characterizes true worship?
Walk the talk.
Walk, don't just go through the motions, but walk the walk in the way that you live, in the posture of your heart toward the least of these. This was what was Israel's problem. And oftentimes, they didn't have much of an issue with going through some of the ritual ceremony of worship that is prescribed in the law of God. Their problem was that their hearts were not in it. That though they praise the Lord with their mouths, their hearts are far from him, which is from Isaiah. And that's what Jesus will pick up on. That's the problem that he always has with the Pharisees. They praise the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And that's what the Lord is saying. And it shows, one, that these sacrifices and these ceremonies were not salvific in and of themselves. It was possible to go through the motions and yet this would have no effect on the heart of the person. And so true worship must flow from the heart and reveal itself not just in going through the motions of ritual and ceremony. To put it in a New Testament context, it's not just going through the motions of, say, things like being baptized, gathering with the body of Christ in the church, and partaking in communion. It is not these things in and of themselves that are salvific, but it is putting our faith and our trust from the heart in the God who gives them to us. And so we see that the problem with Israel is not that they don't know to offer sacrifices and come to the temple and go through the motions. It's that they're doing all of these things while turning around and throughout the rest of their daily lives are oppressing the poor. They're not pleading the cause of the widow or the orphan. They're not giving justice. They're not seeking the good of their neighbor. And in this way, they are despising the Lord. They are rejecting the commandments of God. And then in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So you kind of have this hope that the Lord is saying, let's reason together, though your sins are like scarlet. So the reality of their sin that is blatant and apparent to all, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So there's this promise of a cleansing from their sin. And then you also sort of get the Deuteronomic ultimatum, as it were. I've put before you life and death, blessing and curse, therefore choose life. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. enemy nation will come, destroy you, and send you into exile. So, the first chapter is characterized by calling out Israel for her sin and calling them back to covenant obedience and faithfulness. They're called the unfaithful city, yet we do get a glimmer of hope. So again, chapters 1 through 39 are largely going to be characterized by judgment, because we got to hear the bad news before we can hear the good news. We've got to come to the realization of our sin that is like scarlet and plain to all before it can be washed away and we be made white as snow. In chapter 2, you get this prophecy from Isaiah in verse 2. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So, question. What does Isaiah mean by latter days? He says, "It shall come to pass when." So we hear this description of, you know, nation will not lift sword against nation. They will beat their swords into pruning hooks and in plowshares and things of that nature. So weapons of war are being turned to weapons of agriculture, to something used as instruments of death are now instruments of cultivating life. And there's peace. Nation will not raise up sword against nation. So what is Isaiah getting at? When is this, he says, the latter days. When is the latter days?
Would that be the second coming?
Huh?
Would that be the second coming? When he's recognized with who he truly is?
I think that there's an element of that. So you'll often see this phrase, the latter days. You'll see, in the latter days, in that day. And this isn't just something that's unique to Isaiah. This is throughout the prophets. You hear this idea, the latter days, this coming age. And what I would say, especially as you read in verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and then it results in peace. I think that he is going to become more apparent as we continue reading. But what I would say is that the latter days are not just, I wouldn't just isolate it to the second coming, but I would say that the latter days really are the entirety of the Messianic age. That when you look at biblical history, you have the present evil age, the way, you know, this fallen world, the way it is now. And Israel is an example of that, with their hollow worship and their lack of justice and reflecting the character of God, obedience to his law. You've got, and then you look at the surrounding nations that are all wicked and doing abominable things, and Israel is following suit. And so you have this present evil age. But what the prophets see is that a day is coming when a new age will come, and this age will be characterized by the ministry of the Messiah. So this is the idea of inaugurated eschatology, that the prophets see this day coming, this coming messianic age, where God will make what is wrong with this world right. And then when we get to the New Testament, we see the ministry of Jesus, and he brings the new age, and it breaks into the present evil age. So what we live in right now is what we would consider the already and the not yet. there is an already aspect of how what Isaiah is seeing in this vision has already begun to come to pass. There's also a not yet. So this is why I wouldn't just say it is the second coming. I think there's an element to which it is the second coming. But I don't think it's only the second coming. I think as we look at this vision specifically, because how does he begin? He says that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. So should we understand that Isaiah is literally seeing a mountain become like that Zion is the mountain of the Lord? Should we understand that it will literally become like Mount Everest? What's he getting at with saying that the mountain of the Lord will be the highest of the mountains?
That's where all authority will come from.
Where all authority will come from? In the ancient Near East, we've talked about this before as well. You read about when there's reference to the high places. Those were mountaintops. Those were hilltops, which was considered to be the place where heaven and earth came closest. And that's where people would go to worship different deities. What Isaiah is saying is that in the latter days, in this age that is to come, the mountain of the Lord, which is Zion, which is the dwelling place of the God of Israel, will be exalted above all other mountains. Meaning that the world will know that the one true and living God does not dwell on the high places, but he dwells on Mount Zion. That the presence of the one true and living God will be exalted above all other false gods. And because of this, the nations that once worshipped these false gods will turn, and as Isaiah says, will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." So we...
More figuratively than physical.
Yes. What Isaiah is, he's using pictures that the people of God at that time would have been familiar with, the presence of God on Mount Zion, and this idea that it's exalted to the point where all the nations outside of Israel will now begin to flow to the presence of God, seeking to be taught by God himself, that he may teach us his ways and walk in his paths. And so, not only are we seeing this idea there's renewal that would happen in Israel, but this will involve the nations as well, which goes back to God's promise to Abraham. I will make you to be a blessing, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Isaiah is seeing the beginning of this taking place. So how is this already and not yet? Because what do we see taking place now? Where is the temple of God now?
Within us.
Within us. It's the people of God. It's the church. And what is the church made up of? Just Israel? Huh?
Christians.
Yeah. Both Jew and Gentile. The nations are coming to the household of God. The nations are coming to the presence of God through the ministry of the Spirit in the church. And so we're seeing this, that's part of the already, and then the not yet is that ultimately, throughout, as this age, as we continue moving forward in history, in this overlap of the ages, there will come a day, as you mentioned, the second coming, when Jesus will finally and fully consummate his reign on the earth. And then we will see, not just within the church, this kind of peace that Isaiah is describing, but that we will see in all the earth and in all creation the kind of peace that Isaiah is describing. So we see, again, keeping in mind already, not yet, keeping in mind inaugurated eschatology. And this passage is actually familiar because we saw it in Micah chapter 4. So not only does Isaiah see this latter day exaltation of the one true and living God and the nations coming and being reconciled to God. Micah saw the very same. So you have this hope of restoration, and the hope of restoration doesn't just include Israel, it includes the nations as well. So it also, we also get to this idea of the day of the Lord, which again, if we understand, the day of the Lord is sort of, we understand the principle of already and not yet, that the day of the Lord is not only one single day of judgment. There is an ultimate day of judgment that is coming, because the day of the Lord will often involve judgment on God's people, but also judgment on the nations. But it's through that judgment that salvation will ultimately come. So you see the day of the Lord as it's described throughout. So starting in verse 12, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, the people shall enter the caves of the rocks, the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he arises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, to the moles, to the bats, to enter the caverns, the clefts of the rocks, from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty when he arises to terrify the earth." So there is a global aspect of this day of the Lord, this day of judgment. It says, through this, the mankind will cast away their idols of gold and silver. So there's a rejection then of the false gods of that day. But we also will see day of the Lord language used to, in Isaiah and other prophets to describe not only this ultimate day of judgment, but a nearer day of judgment, which will befall Israel herself. Because this is not, the day of the Lord is a day of, you keep in mind the concepts of both judgment and salvation. And there will be smaller judgments that will come to pass that will point ahead as well, near fulfillments that point ahead to the greater ultimate fulfillment of this grand appearing of God and judgment of not just Israel, but all the nations, all the cosmos. So, we gotta pick up the pace because we're just in chapter 3. So, we have these ideas. We have, there's judgment coming, there's restoration coming as well. The day of the Lord is this concept of judgment, of salvation through judgment, that the Lord will bring Israel into judgment, but he will also bring all the nations into judgment. But there's hope that, again, the Lord will reconcile the nations to himself. And as we continue to read through chapter 3, is primarily going to be concerned with judgment on Israel, on Jerusalem, and Judah. And we have a lot of language of coming conquest, of exile that will take place. In that day, the Lord will take away, this is verse 18, will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the headdress, the amulets, the sashes, the perfume, the boxes, the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloak, the handbags, the mirrors of linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. So we have this idea of desolation. we have this idea that the current prosperity of Israel will be turned into disparity, that all, like, lists all the different fancy clothing and jewelry items, no more of that. It'll be replaced with rope and sackcloth. People will have shaved heads in mourning because their mighty men will fall in battle. This is essentially a description of coming judgment through exile. But chapter 4, we have some hope in that day. So again, keep in mind, every you read in that day, think about this coming age, this coming messianic age where God will restore and make things right. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. So you have, again, how are they cleansed? By a spirit of judgment, by a spirit of burning. It's this idea of salvation through judgment. That it is the survivors, those left in Zion, which is this idea of the remnant that will be spared. They will be the ones who will pass through the fires of this judgment. They are the ones who will be faithful to the Lord, whom he will restore. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion, over her assemblies, a cloud by day, a smoke and a shining, a flame of fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth of shade from the day and the heat, and from the refuge, a shelter from the storm and the rain. Now think about those verses right there. That imagery. What does that sound like? Cloud by day, fire by night. The Exodus. So this is where we get this idea of new Exodus. It's through the fires of judgment, this remnant will be saved and preserved. And in that day, the Lord will bring about a new Exodus. And it is through this new Exodus, he says, that there will be a booth of shade. So that, like we talk about the Feast of Booths, this idea of booths in the wilderness that the Lord will preserve his people, booth by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. So it's in that day that the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and a shining of flaming fire by night. It is God's presence will bring about this new Exodus for God's people. So we have, there's judgment coming, there's a promise of hope and salvation, and what we find is that judgment will come and will destroy those who are unfaithful, but then through that judgment, a remnant will be preserved and will be brought into, rescued through a new Exodus. Chapter 5 is all about this. The Lord describes his vineyard. I guess one point that I will, we could talk about this afterwards because we gotta move it along. But the Lord describes his people as a vineyard that he planted, that he cared for. And what happened was they were expected to produce good grapes. They produced wild grapes. There's nothing. The Lord says, what else did I need to do for this vineyard that it should produce wild grapes? And then he says that the vineyard then is going to be cut down. It's going to be destroyed because it didn't yield the fruit that the Lord was looking for. So the vineyard is Israel. The vineyard is God's people. And the fact that they have not been fruitful means they will be cut down and they will be judged. Jesus will pick up on this same imagery. And then again, this is stuff we can talk about afterwards. I'm happy to discuss. And I think Jesus is picking up on this imagery when he talks about himself as the vine. When he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And then he talks about the branches that don't bear fruit, what will happen to them? They will be cut off and cast into the fire. It's the branches that bear fruit that are pruned and that they might bear more fruit. But I think that Jesus is being specific when he says that he is the vine. I don't think he's just picking up on, you know, a clever metaphor from the ancient, from like looking out the window and seeing a vine. I think that he's picking up on Isaiah's language here. Who is the vine? Who is the vineyard of the Lord? It's Israel is supposed to be God's vineyard. And so when Jesus makes that claim, he's saying that he himself is true Israel, ultimate Israel, at least, and that those who are in him, the branches that are in him that are fruitful, are ultimate and true Israel. So, then we have woes to the wicked, that the Lord will cut down, he will judge his vineyard, woes to the wicked. Again, it's that woe language. Jesus picks up on that in Matthew 25, the woes to the Pharisees. And then we'll just briefly touch on the call of Isaiah. And we're definitely, I'll just forewarn you, we will backtrack a little bit and then try to move very quickly through 13 through 23, the oracles of judgment. But if we really do need to hit a few things, at least, in 7 through 12. So you have the call of Isaiah, this inaugural vision, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sees the train of his robe fill the temple. And we have a picture of atonement. So I guess a question of application, it could be that... we see this vision, and given some of the stuff that Isaiah has already prophesied up to this point, you might think that, you know, Isaiah probably could think to himself that among the rest of the population of Israel, he probably is in pretty good standing. But what is his reaction when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, when he sees the glory of God? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. So what does this say about the holiness of God? That somebody like Isaiah, who seems like he's a pretty good guy, when you take into account the rest of Israel at that time, and yet he sees the glory of the Lord and is saying, woe is me, I am undone. Like, what does that say about our standing before God? Outside, I would say, specifically, our standing outside of Christ.
Like filthy rags.
Filthy rags. We have, I think this passage is important because in our culture we have such a low view. Not saying anybody personally here, but in our culture at large, there is a very, very low view of God, specifically of his holiness, and a very high view of man, like that humanity is basically good. We'll get a pass if you did, you know, if your good outweighs your bad, you'll get a pass. Why would God be so harsh? You know, you're basically good. You're a good person. You'd get into heaven. I bet people would say the same thing about Isaiah, and yet Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, and he is undone. He is shaken to his core. His heart melts, essentially, within him. He's coming apart at the seams, seeing the glory of God and realizing just how, in comparison to the holiness of God, how regardless of how good you think you are wretched in the sight of a holy God. And Isaiah sees this, and then a burning coal comes from the altar. Now, he would probably assume that burning coal is coming to consume him, but it doesn't. It actually touches his lips, and he's told by one of the singing angels, one of the seraphim, that this has made you clean, and your sin is atoned for. It is by the grace and the mercy of God, the coal that comes from the altar, that gives that atones for Isaiah's sin. And then you hear the voice, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Which I think, again, the us there, some people might say that's a plural of majesty. I would say that is... a hint. It's not definitive. You can't just rest the entire doctrine of the Trinity on this one verse, but there is a hint of the tri-personal nature of God, that when he says, who will go for us? Here am I, send me, Isaiah says, and then the Lord will describe his ministry, which is to go to a people, and essentially he will preach to this people and they won't understand. He will preach to this people and they won't hear his words. They won't respond. And so that seems like kind of a raw deal. And he says, how long, O Lord, until the... And then the Lord responds, until cities are laid waste without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is desolate, waste, and the Lord removes a people far away. So until the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So until judgment befalls. So Isaiah is to go and to proclaim judgment and salvation, to warn the people, but he's already told that they're not going to listen to him, and then ultimately his words are going to come to pass. There will be judgment. But though the a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. So though the tree, the vineyard is going to be destroyed, the tree is going to be cut down, only a stump will remain, and even that stump will be burned. But from the stump, there is the, he says that the holy seed is its stump. And as we go on, so remember in Isaiah 4, you heard about this branch. If you turn and look to Isaiah 11, so the holy seed is the stump. Tree's going to get cut down. Tree's going to get burned. But don't lose all hope, because there's still a stump. What does he say in Isaiah 11? There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So you hear about this branch in chapter 4. This branch is linked to this idea of the remnant and this idea of a new exodus. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the wisdom of and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees. Remember, similar language. He will not judge by what he sees. Sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 2. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be his belt, the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, the little children shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the wounded child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy. And all my holy mountain. What is the holy mountain? Mount Zion. So what is Isaiah describing here? He's describing this uncanny, supernaturally wrought peace that will come and characterize the reign of this branch. And it seems that he's using language, again, picking up from Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 4. In that day, and it says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this whole world perspective, this reign of the branch will extend across the whole earth. The knowledge of God will be over the whole earth, which sounds an awful lot like the mountain of the Lord being raised higher than any mountain, and all the nations coming, come, let us come to the mountain of the Lord, the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. And it continues that the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples, for of him shall all the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. So there's this regathering of God's people that will take place. He will raise a signal to the nations. He will assemble the banished of Israel, gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harassed Judah shall be cut off. There will be judgment on God's enemies. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah. Judah shall not harass Ephraim. So this is the northern and the southern kingdom will come together, but they will shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines of the west. They will plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, the Ammonites. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river. scorching breath, strike in seven channels, and he will lead his people across in sandals. So lead his people across from the Sea of Egypt, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of God's people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. What does that sound like?
It's another Exodus.
A new Exodus. That it is, there's this rain of the branch. Knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the floor of the sea. He will raise a signal among the nations. There will be judgment on God's enemies. There will be salvation for the remnant of his people. They will be gathered from all the nations surrounding and brought through this new Exodus. But again, see, when does this new Exodus happen? How is it? Who's it connected to?
Jesus.
It's connected to the branch. It's the coming of this branch, the root, of the stump of Jesse, who brings this new Exodus. He will be the one who will be a signal raised to the nations. He will be the means by which the mountain of God will be seen as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations will come to inquire. Again, this is what Isaiah is seeing. We see the inauguration, as we look back and we read the New Testament, we see the inauguration of this, because who is the branch? Who is the ultimate root of the stump of Jesse? It is Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the branch. This branch is the Messianic Davidic king who will come, and by his reign, he will be a signal to the peoples, to the nations, to reconcile the nations to God, to bring back the exiles, and bring them through a new Exodus. And that is what Jesus comes to do. And that is something that is happening right now, presently, and will ultimately be consummated when Jesus comes again. The nations are being gathered as we speak. The nations are coming out of their exile, as it were. The people of God are seeing the light and coming to the light, coming into the presence of God out of exile. Yet, we still live in this present evil age, but there will come a day when the present evil age will pass away in totality, and the new age that has been inaugurated will be consummated in full. And the whole world will look like what you see, the wolf dwelling with the lamb, the lion eating straw like an ox. There will be this uncanny and undisturbed peace that will cover the earth. And there will not be nations rising up against nations. There won't be war. Their swords will be beaten into plowshares. Weapons of war will become weapons, will become tools of cultivation of life. This is the promise that Isaiah is seeing. And this is a reality that is inaugurated now and will come to pass in full. It will be consummated later. So, as we move into 13 through 23, we can hit on a lot of this next week because we're pretty much out of time. But just know that for chapter 12, you have the song. So sort of how, so what did Israel, so if you think back to Exodus 14 and 15, when Israel was rescued through the Exodus, what was the next chapter? What happened in Exodus 15?
Is that the singing?
It was the song of the people of God, celebrating and singing of the Exodus event that had just taken place. Isaiah describes this new Exodus that will come through the reign of this branch, this stump, this root from the stump of Jesse. And then Isaiah 12 is a song celebrating the new Exodus that will take place. You will say, in that day, I will give thanks to the Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength, my song, and he has become my salvation. And so on and so forth. So Isaiah is singing, celebrating this new Exodus to come. Once we get into chapter 13 through 23, you'll see oracles against the nations. There will be judgment that will befall these nations. There will be talk of the remnant of Israel. So as we look at Babylon, is of the first nations that is talked about. And then chapter 14, we have the restoration of Israel, and this restoration of the remnant, the taunt that they will bring up against Babylon, which is interesting because Babylon is the ultimately who will take Judah into exile. So again, there's sort of a forward-looking element to this. But we'll see judgment on the nations. We will actually see salvation for some in the nations. This principle, this new exodus, this calling of the nations by God to himself, and the restoration of his people, the preservation of this remnant. So with that, I won't take up any more of your time. Is there any questions, concerns? I know this, we took deep dives into some portions of Isaiah with 18 chapters, but we're going to have to do flybys of a lot of stuff, but I'll try to hit the load-bearing passages as we walk through it.
I thought it was interesting that all the weapons of war will be beaten into plowshares, which are then still used for cultivating, which means that we won't be sitting on little clouds.
Uh-huh.
We will be working.
Yeah.
In the new kingdom.
Yeah.
There will be a job for us to do,
yeah,
whatever that job may be.
I mean, think about it this way. It's a turned into a plowshare and a pruning hook, which are like garden cultivation of agriculture, garden imagery.
Back to what would have been.
What was Adam?
Real Adam.
Adam was called to work
the garden.
Keep the garden. So we are seeing a return of humanity back to what it was intended to be from the beginning before Adam's fall. And actually a greater manifestation of that. We're not just looking, we don't want to just go back to Eden, but we want to go to the New Jerusalem, which is like Eden, but better. It is the fulfillment of what Eden was supposed to be. And it is through the ministry of this branch that we will be brought into that. And the branch is Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam.
So this is the new heaven and new earth?
Huh?
Is this the new heaven and the new earth?
I think that I think Isaiah, because he's talking about the reign of the branch, I think consummated-wise, we'll see this fulfilled in full. So yes, I do think this is the new heavens and the new earth. And also, it's simply describing the Messianic age in its totality. So there is a way in which this is already being fulfilled, because the mountain of God has already been exalted in Jesus, and the nations are coming to the presence of God. But I think to see the full picture of what Isaiah sees, because he sees the whole thing before him, but we see as it comes to pass in redemptive history, there's this overlap of the ages, and then when he comes again, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. We'll look at how Isaiah sees and describes this new creation. I think he does see the ultimate restoration of Israel, of God's people, of the cosmos, is this new creation. So there's a sense in which the new creation has come, and there's a sense in which it is still coming. There's an already, and there's a not yet.
Mid-trip.
Yeah. So that was a long way of saying, to answer your question, yes, and maybe somewhat no, but yes, I do think this has to do with the new heavens and the new earth. Just, I think we also need to see it as something that is being fulfilled now that will be consummated later, if that makes sense.
Huh? Work in progress.
A work in progress, yes.
2,000 years.
Any other questions, comments?
Where is the plowshare and the pruning hook?
Yeah,
that's it. Where is the plowshare and the pruning hook? Yeah. That is in Isaiah 2. He shall, in Isaiah 2:4, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks.
In chapter 11, too.
Yeah.
Starting verse 11.
So, any other thoughts, comments? All right. Well, let me pray and dismiss us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for this day. I thank you for allowing us to be together to study your word. I thank you for what Isaiah saw as the coming of the branch, the coming of your Messiah who would usher in this new messianic age where a new creation is dawned. Your people are being redeemed. We are being brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son, and the new exodus is taking place, and we are a result and a product of it, and we thank you for that, and that this new exodus is made possible and brought about by the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you and praise you for his goodness, for his sacrifice, his redemption of us, his people. And we look forward not only to the new creation that is dawned, but the new creation that will be consummated when he comes again. And we say wholeheartedly, come, Lord Jesus, as we hope and look for the full consummation of what Isaiah sees in these and records for us in these passages. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.